When Joey started out, we talked last night. He told me what he was going to do this morning, and I said, okay, I think that'll work. Just stay out of, Matthew 21. Oh, yeah, I wasn't going to go there. And then he started to speak, and I'm going, hey, yo, no, hey, no. But it wasn't quite that bad. Obviously, we know, you well-taught church, this is Palm Sunday. I'm not sure, really, that that's the best way to remember this day as far as a name is concerned. The reason for the title, though, is obvious enough. Joey pointed that out. Matthew doesn't use the word palm at all. Luke does, but Matthew does not. Matthew just says some branches, and the words are different. But it comes from the fact that they cut down the branches of palm trees in Luke, and Matthew says others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. Another way to refer to this event this Sunday might be the triumphal entry. You've heard that, right? I mean, that's not uncommon. It certainly was. The scriptures make that clear. But it's going to be hard for me not to refer to something Joey Tacon said this morning, so pardon me when I do. But he pointed out, and I was already planning to point out as well, these folks aren't genuine. It's not the kind of triumph they were thinking it was. And not only was it not the kind of triumph they were thinking it was a triumph of a different kind. Because what's Jesus do? He goes to the cross. He purchases our eternal security, our eternal life. Removes sin from our us from the guilt of sin. Another designation might be that this would be the start of what some folks call Passion Week. Well, I don't know if that's really all that good either. There were certainly a lot of passionate things that happened through the course of the whole week, but those folks are usually referring to his 3 hours on the cross. I find it interesting that at that time, only one of the world's three largest, use the word greatest if you want, greatest religions was actually in existence, and that was Judaism. Christianity will begin in the very same city 40, 50 days later, and the third of the world's greatest religions, Islam, won't begin for 600 years later, and quite frankly, it has really nothing to do with Jerusalem anyway, in spite of what you hear. Jerusalem really shouldn't be a holy city to them.
I've used the word religion there a little bit, but when I speak of true Christianity, of what we are possessors of, I much prefer the word faith. I much prefer faith over religion. Well, what did happen on this day? How did Joey put it? 2,000 years plus or minus. Is that the way he said it? Yeah, he sounded like me. In this city that is claimed as sacred by three of the world's so-called greatest religions. Well, this morning we read this chapter. We read these 17 verses. This evening I want to take a look at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Why did they strew branches and their coats on the way in front of them? Why do we call this a triumphal entry if Jesus came into the city to die? I know you probably are aware of all the answers, and you certainly are, after Joey's message this morning, aware of all the answers. That was a powerful message he brought. But sometimes it is a very good thing to remind ourselves exactly who our faith is based on and why it is. So, first thing that we want to notice, the chapter begins simply enough with praise. Look at verse 1. And they drew near unto Jerusalem. They were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village over against you. Straightway you'll find the ass tied and the colt with her. Loose her, bring her to me. If any man says anything unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, they did as Jesus commanded. They brought the ass and the colt, they put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Now, we're going to look at that a little bit more in a few minutes, but it sets the context for the first thing, this moment of praise. Verses 4 and 5, the praise was predicted. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. The prophet, that's Zechariah. And what did the prophet say? Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Well, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it's just about quoting it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. So there's a little more in the prophetic passage. Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You can't get too much more precise in the fulfillment. So let's get this right. This was praise. It was predicted. Secondly, the praise was public. In verses 8 and 9 of Matthew 21... There was a very great multitude. They spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before them and that followed, remember that, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's this passage from which the triumphal entry kind of nomenclature comes from, the statement. Culturally speaking, it was appropriate to honor the arrival of a king in this fashion. In times of peace, a king would ride a donkey or a mule. In a time of war or conflict, a mighty steed was more appropriate. But in times of peace, the mule was more correct. And this time right here, Jesus has not come to conquer. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, when David finally decided in the extremeness of his illness, his old age, as he's about to die, when he finally decided that I guess I need to publicly name my successor, Solomon, as my son, notice how he went about it. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 4, we read, David said, Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. And the king also said to them, Take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon my son, look at this, to ride upon my own mule. Bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. David was at peace. Solomon was at peace. And this is how David introduces his heir to the people of Israel as the man who will become king after him. Puts him on his mule, his personal mule. In the strewing of the outer coat, the outer garment, and the branches was also an honor to the king who entered a city. Luke gives us some information that Matthew did not. These were, in fact, palm branches. So I guess we could call this a first century Jerusalem red carpet treatment. All right, green carpet treatment, if you prefer. But the point is, this was a very public event. These were people that were before him and they followed him behind him and they were not quiet about it. Some folks believe that this triumphal entry took place in the fall of the year because of the cutting of branches. And that would mean, unfortunately, that the whole chronology
of the offering of the lamb and the proper season for it and the Passover would have been all out askew. So for folks who hold to that position, Dr. Alan Ross wrote this a number of years ago. Alan Ross was one of the good guys from Dallas many years ago. Many scholars have noted that cutting down tree branches was a custom of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in the fall, not the spring. But for that feast, they would cut down branches and make little booths to dwell in, not spread them on the road. Those that you would make a booth out of were stronger branches, certainly not large enough, or large, so large that they might trip up animals. The word used for branches, this is me, not Dr. Ross, the word used for branches there indicated tender young shoots in Matthew, the kind that are broken off for grafting. Back to Dr. Ross. This was again an act of homage at the entrance of the king, not a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then he says this. Now, just listen. First, Maccabees 13:1, and second, Maccabees 10:7, show similar customs, indicating the act of spreading the branches was in recognition of the king. First and second Maccabees are apocryphal books. They're not part of our Bible. They're not inspired. This is a proper use of extra-biblical writings, though, because it's addressing a cultural issue, not a doctrinal issue. I would never cite 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, or any of the other ones for a doctrinal purpose, but for historical context, they're actually pretty good references for those kinds of things. Dr. Ross has used them correctly there. That was free. Third thing, the praise was perfect. Matthew 21:9. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna, as Joey so, this is where he started trampling, as he so carefully pointed out, is a combination, it's a transliteration of some Hebrew words. And it means, save us. And isn't that precisely what Jesus was coming to do? Save them. It comes, as Joey mentioned, from Psalm 118, which is one of the Hallel songs, the praise psalms. It's one of those ancient psalms of ascent that we went through on some Wednesday nights a while back that the Jews, the pilgrim Jews, would sing on their way up to Jerusalem. Save us. Plus, the word is used as an interjection. In the verse, in the grammar of it, add that to the verb to cry out, which is in there, to shout, and the effect is like an imperative. Save us! Joey did that better than me, didn't he? Save us, Son of David. Son of David is a statement of affirmation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Whether they believed it or not, or recognized it, or truly believed it or not, is kind of irrelevant. It was still correct. It was still correct praise. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118:26. It's quoted verbatim. They knew their psalms. So Jesus last week, before the resurrection, began with praise. The praise was predicted, it was public, and it was perfect because they used God's own words. Now, of course, their idea of salvation was political / physical, as Joey made clear. Many times we've made the point over the years here that the Jews completely missed the facts of Jesus' first coming. His first coming was for spiritual salvation, not physical. Had they responded properly, he would have brought in the kingdom. How he would have done that and also died for our sins, I don't know. But God in his omniscience, because to say otherwise would be to say that his offer of the kingdom was illegitimate, and God cannot lie, so it couldn't have been illegitimate. Right? Y'all with me? Okay. All they could see, because of their spiritual blindness, was salvation from Roman occupation. That's all that was on their minds. So, the praise. Secondly, the proof. I said we'd return to those first few verses. We're going to do it. We're also going to go back even a little bit further. But look at verses 1 through 3 again. They drew nigh unto Jerusalem. They came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent his two disciples out. He told them, go find this ass and her colt and bring them back. And then he says, the Lord hath need of them. Straightway he will send them. I see omniscience here. I see omniscience. Jesus told his disciples something that, humanly speaking, he had no way of knowing. He knows, though, of the existence of the donkey, its colt. He knows where they are, Bethphage. He knows their present state, meaning the donkey is tied and the colt is not. You know, when you have a young animal, a calf with a cow, you don't have to tie the calf up. All you have to do is tie the cow up. That calf ain't leaving mama. Same thing with horses. You have a mare that's given birth to a young colt or a filly, you don't have to tie that young animal up. They'll stay right there with mom. The text is so precise, it tells us that the donkey is tied up, but the colt is not. Every word in the scripture is there for a reason. This is the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the most minute detail that is going on, and he gives his disciples very explicit instructions. He knows that they will be questioned by the owner, and he tells them exactly what to answer. And the answer to me is really pretty fascinating. The word straightway means immediately. And the word send means more than just, you know, he let them go as though he was passive. It means he deliberately sent the animals with the disciples. The Lord has need of them. Oh, here, take them, take them. That's the kind of idea that you're supposed to get from that. That's the meaning of those words. Omniscience is an attribute that is found only in God. So the proof, the omniscience, this is the Messiah. Secondly, I see acceptance and approval. Any good student of Scripture will realize that Jesus has, throughout all the gospel accounts, revealed as those years went by, slowly revealed more and more about himself to the general public. Now, he was open and honest with his disciples as he taught them, but how many times do we recall where he would slip away from those who wanted to make him more famous or lift him up? He would discourage people from promoting him beyond where he was. He would discourage people from elevating him. He would tell them not to spread the word about him. You know, in Luke 19, the parallel passage to where we are in Matthew, we read this. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke thy disciples on the ride in. He answered and said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Here we are at the end of his ministry, and he not only does not discourage them from praising him, he encourages them. He's only got a week left, 4 or 5 days. He is accepting the praise and worship of the people because he knows it's legitimate. He is the Son of David. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one that cometh in the name of the Lord, as they were saying. He is approving. He's accepting and he's approving of their shouts of acclamation because they were right. And it was right and proper. Even if their motivation was wrong, the truth is they're ignorant of Jesus' actual purpose. And they will cry, "Crucify him," in just a few days. Even though we have not read the previous verses, the previous chapter, even though he has made it abundantly clear where he's going and why. I see omnipotence here. For this we look no further than Jesus' trip into Jerusalem. We're dealing with his entrance, but he had a trip on the way there. And this is one of those times when I'm going to give you some context two-thirds of the way through the message instead of at the beginning. Turn back a chapter to Matthew 20. Verse 17. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples apart in the way and he said, so here's his words, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." And I have to wonder what Judas thought when he heard that. "And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." First, this is one of Jesus' clearest statements about his purpose and what's going to happen next. Second, he will deal in that same chapter with those two overly ambitious disciples that are brothers and their mom. And the point is, in verse 28, if you skip down there, you will see that he points out that serving others is greater than being served by others. What's he say in verse 28? "Even this, as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many." Third, Jesus will give sight to two blind men who simply ask him to heal them. Look at verse 29. "As they departed from Jericho on their way to Jerusalem, a great multitude followed him. Behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside," sitting on the side of the road, "when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David.'" And the multitude, "Hey, shh, quiet over there. Don't bother the master. Hold your peace." But they cried the more, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What would you have me to do unto you?" They said, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion, touched their eyes. Immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. This is the last miracle before Jesus enters Jerusalem. He'll do some more in Jerusalem. We'll look at those in a minute. But this is the last one before he enters Jerusalem. And I happen to think it's particularly poignant. This is one of those places where you ought to put the word Selah. Think about this one for a second. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem for the purpose of dying on the cross, paying the price for our sin. The people, as we have observed, are thrilled to welcome him. They shout, "Save us." They recognize him as their Messiah. But spiritual blindness afflicts their hearts. These folks, in just a few days, will cry, "Crucify him." And here, the last miracle before he enters the city, Jesus gives sight to two blind men. Jesus has done sufficient in chapter 20, and then he will in 21 as well, to prove his deity. And that's what we're talking about, the proof. The text makes it clear that he is the Son of David, the Messiah, God incarnate. He heals these two blind men, but most of the people are still blind, spiritually blind, to who he really is. Can you see the irony? And isn't that the case today? People know all kinds of things about Jesus. They know all kinds of things about Christianity. A lot of bad things too, because we're not always good representatives of our Savior.
but they know all this knowledge in their heads, but they are still spiritually blind. Are you spiritually blind? The proof is in the person. He meets all the requirements to be the Savior of the world. And speaking of his person, third point, the person of Jesus. Verse 10 in Matthew. When he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" The multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." What does this person do now that he's entered the city? Look at verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God, and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now look, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," those chief priests and scribes were sore displeased. And he said unto them, "Hearest thou what these say, the little children?" Jesus said unto them, "Yea, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" And he left them. Went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. And I like to think, I know this is sanctified imagination, I like to think that when Jesus said that, they just kind of went, and didn't know what to say. That's Psalm 8. So the first thing Jesus does is he cleanses the temple. This is the second time Jesus has cleansed the temple. He's entered it. He's driven out the money changers. And quite honestly, when you read the text, he made a big mess. It's not a pretty sight. Look at the words. He cast out all that sold and bought in the temple. He overthrew the tables of the money changers. Cast out is an ugly word. It means, quite literally, to cast out or drive out, to send out with a notion of violence. Overthrew is also a violent word. It means to turn over, turn under the soil with a plow, to overturn or overthrow or throw down. He made a mess. Only God can truly cleanse the temple. Only God has the power to truly cleanse people. This is God's house. I can't compare the temple to this building. That's not a legitimate comparison. God doesn't dwell in this building per se. I know he's omniscient. You and I are the temple of the living God. But this temple was a dwelling place for God when it was sanctified in Solomon's day. And in order for the sacrifice of the Lamb of God to be carried out, that temple had to be cleansed. You know, the veil in that temple is going to get rent when he dies on the cross. Only God has that ability to cleanse like that. This was God's house, not the Jews' house. See, the Jews had this emotional attachment to the building. And that's why one of the things I always emphasize is the church is not the building, it's the people. But their concept of God in their presence was the building. It was the building that was important to them. In fact, when they restored the building in the return, they were pretty sad that it didn't have all the glory that Solomon's temple had. Because they were worried about the building. Jesus isn't worried about the building, he's worried about you and me. He's worried about unsaved people. God's house, not the Jews' house. It was intended to be a place of prayer, not a place of commerce. This is, in fact, another statement of his deity. Whose house does he say it is?
my house. Refers to Isaiah in his statements there. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, not just Jews. And what did Joey say this morning? That Jesus didn't come just to save the Jews. Oh, that's nothing. He came to save everybody. Yes. And then he adds Jeremiah. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. In order for the ultimate sacrifice to be made, the place of prayer and worship needed to be ceremonially clean. Only Jesus could do that work. Secondly, Jesus ministers to the people. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. This is most likely the area of the temple that's known as the court of the Gentiles. Because those people who were afflicted like that were not allowed to go any further into the temple because they were not clean, ceremonially not clean. Jesus heals them. His healing ministry heals them, and at least in a temporary sense, they would have been able then to enter further into the temple. Healing made them physically clean, physically able to go further, but that's not really the point at the moment. This is about the person of Jesus. Only he could make the temple clean, only he could make the people clean. And that shows why Jesus is greater than the temple. The Jews held the temple up. And he said, you knock this temple down and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Boy, is that a double entendre or what? He's speaking of the temple of his body. That temple has long been gone, and God now dwells in the temples of those who've accepted his Son as their Savior, me and you. Matthew 12, 6, Jesus told them, that in this place is one greater than the temple, referring to himself. It's the same as what he said about the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The temple was made for man to fellowship with God. Jesus is the only person, the God-man, who could make ready and cleanse people for fellowship with God. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because of the forgiveness of sin, because of our fellowship with the Lord, we're allowed to commune with him. We can approach him in prayer. This person, Jesus Christ, was showing all who would listen and believe that he could do what no one else could do. He could heal not just physically, but spiritually. He could give life. And then don't miss the statement, verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Matthew specifically mentions the blind. Isn't that interesting? Before Jesus enters Jerusalem, he heals two blind men. And after he has entered and cleansed the temple, he heals more blindness. I'm telling you, the issue of spiritual blindness is the crux of humanity's problems. All of them. Spiritual blindness. And it's not just for the Jews. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of your mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The blindness, the spiritual blindness. It is for the Jews, Paul wrote in Romans 11, I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of Gentiles come in. Everybody's blind, spiritually blind. Jesus had compassion, the text says, on the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Of course, the leaders. Here's the statement I was telling you about. Here's the leader's attitude. You ready? We know better than you what is best for you, crowd.
Where have I heard that before? They hated his teaching because it challenged their position, their authority, their power over people. Jesus' response? I gave you a clue a while ago. Psalm 8. One of Dr. Whitcomb's favorite psalms, where he says, "The God will use a babe to cure the people of the world. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." And then Matthew closes with this statement, verse 17. "And he left them. And he went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there." You know, sometimes there's just nothing else that can be said. This entire week, as it's recorded in the Gospels, is filled with paradox and irony and spiritual blindness. This morning, Joey pointed out Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection. All these things that you should go home, and I should go home this week and read every gospel account of this week. That would be a really good exercise for us. Go home and read every gospel account of just this week. It's not hard to find them. They go through all of this, these disciples. They witness Jesus resurrected, walking the earth in their presence. And here in Acts chapter 1, when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" They still didn't get it. And I'm flabbergasted by that. They still ask him, "Now the kingdom, Lord? Now?" No, it's not for you to know. How long does spiritual blindness last? That's actually an interesting question. Jason, what do you think? Until you die.
When you die, there will be no more questions. If you are an unbeliever today, when you stand before God, you will no longer be an unbeliever.
That's right. But you know what? It's too late. It's too late. Spiritual blindness lasts in the unsaved until they die. But spiritual blindness in a true believer of the Lord Jesus Christ is gone the moment you accept His Son as your Savior.